Thank you, Warren. Our text this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 22. By way of review, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 8, Paul has been taking up the topic of Christian liberty. All of chapters 8 through 10, in some way or another, deal with the topic of the Christian's relationship to food that was sacrificed to idols. In summary, Paul prohibited participating in cultic meals at pagan temples, while at the same time he permitted the eating of marketplace meat that had been sold to idols, so long as doing so was not a hindrance to the spiritual well-being of other Christians. Christians should be willing to limit the exercise of their Christian liberty because of their love for others. In the previous passage, chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, Paul applied the concept of the loss of eternal rewards to and warned his readers concerning the peril of idolatry and the sinful practices associated with it. The apostle warned the Corinthians against association with idolatrous worship practices. He did so on the basis of Israel's example of idolatrous practices in the midst of very great blessing, as well as the covenant loyalty of God to provide an escape. Now, in the passage before us this morning, Paul continues to address the issue of Christians participating in idolatrous worship and festivals, beginning with verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices shares in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? Hideyoshi was a Japanese warlord who ruled over Japan in the late 1500s. He commissioned a colossal statue of Buddha for a shrine in Kyoto. According to legend, it took 50,000 men 5 years to build, but the work had been scarcely completed when the earthquake of 1596 brought the roof of the shrine crashing down, and it destroyed, or at least toppled over, the idol. In a rage, Hideyoshi shot an arrow at the fallen colossus. I put you here at great expense, he shouted, and you can't even look after your own temple. The year after the destruction of the Kyoto shrine, Hideyoshi had 26 Christians killed as an example to any Japanese who might have wanted to have converted to Christianity. They are known as the 26 Martyrs of Japan. They were executed by public crucifixion in Nagasaki. It would seem that he recognized the powerlessness of the idol of Buddha and perhaps feared the power of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If so, both his recognition and his fear were well grounded. Well, over 1,500 years before Hideyoshi's days as a warlord, the Apostle Paul recognized the powerlessness of idols and the incompatibility of faith in Christ and participation in idolatry. In this passage, Paul commands the Corinthians not to participate in idolatrous practices because of the corresponding association with demonic forces, the incompatibility of idolatry and Christianity, and God's jealous zeal for his people. In verse 14, we see that based on the example of Israel's past idolatrous practices, in the midst of blessings that were associated with their deliverance from spiritual bondage in Egypt, Paul commands the Corinthians to seek spiritual safety by fleeing from idolatry. Back in chapter 6, verse 18, Paul had commanded his readers to flee from sexual immorality. He now uses the same imperative, flee, but he does so with a different object, idolatry, not sexual immorality. The verb that's here translated flee means to move quickly from a point or area in order to avoid presumed danger or difficulty. And it's variously translated as to run away, to flee, to take flight. As used here, it can also have the meaning of avoid or even shun. By instructing the Corinthians to flee and not just simply don't worship idols or don't commit idolatry, I think that the apostle was advising them to take active measures to avoid even the semblance of idolatry. In other words, just as a command to flee sexual immorality would include such measures as avoiding compromising situations or activities that could easily lead to sexual sin, the command to flee from idolatry would include avoiding situations that could easily lead to idolatrous worship. A wise Christian, for example, wouldn't attend an orgy but plan on not participating. In the same way, a wise Christian wouldn't attend a pagan festival or an idolatrous feast with the intention of not actually worshiping the idol or pagan gods. In other words, eating meat that had been purchased in the market after it had been sacrificed to an idol was one thing. That was fine. Attending a pagan feast and joining in the festivities, but with no intent of actually worshiping an idol, that was a completely different matter. And it was something that Paul's readers were to avoid at all costs. Pagan cults in Corinth frequently engaged in banquets involving table fellowship with pagan deities. Temples often featured large banquet rooms that were used for these purposes. As I noted last week, craft guilds practiced the worship of a guild deity as a part of their meetings, especially banquets, when one's financial livelihood depended upon remaining in good standing with a craft guild, the temptation to go along in order to get along would have been very strong. As Paul discussed earlier in chapter 8, verse 4, mature Christians understand there is no reality to an idol. Therefore, it was believed by some that it would have been okay, it would have been permissible to join in idolatrous festivities since there was no actual reality there. It's okay, I know there's no reality, I know the idol's dead, it's not real, so it's okay if I just go and I'm there and keep my membership in the guild in good standing, or if I accommodate my neighbors in their idolatrous activities. But Paul's command to flee from idolatry doesn't leave that door open. To flee, in contrast to simply don't worship idols, required that Christians not participate in pagan festivities. It wasn't enough to possess the knowledge that the idols weren't real, that there is no genuine belief system that reflects a reality other than the apostolic faith. No, Christians were called upon to have no association whatsoever with pagan, idolatrous worship. The response of some to Paul's command to flee from idolatry may have been to mention the high price that they may have been called upon to pay for such obedience. Paul, if I remove myself from idolatrous practices, I may be kicked out of my guild. I may lose my livelihood. My family will suffer financial ruin, maybe even starvation. I do it for the children. Besides, no one else is in similar straits. I and I alone am faced with this predicament. Well, what might Paul's response have been to such a rebuttal? Well, he would probably cite the previous verse, the last verse of the previous passage, to the effect that they are not a special class of believers. They are not faced with any trials or temptations that are not common to all of the people of God. God is faithful to his covenant. He will not permit his people to be tempted by idolatrous practices beyond their capacity to resist. Instead, with the opportunity to sin, he will also provide a means of escape for the preservation of his people. That's exactly the message of verse 13. Well, grammatically, Paul's command here in verse 14 is the logical response to the principles that Paul sets forth in verse 13. Fleeing is the way of escape provided by God for the protection and preservation of his people. But what about the social and possible economic consequences? What about the loss of friends or even one's livelihood? Well, God may well provide a social or economically viable alternative, but maybe he won't. Christ, if you'll remember, one aspect of serving him is that we are sometimes called upon to suffer for him, especially if the alternative would be joining in idolatrous activities, even if that meant the loss of social or financial standing. Well, if that's the case, so be it. Remember this, when we suffer for Christ, we are laying up treasure in heaven. Again, as I mentioned last week, literal idolatry of the type practiced in first century Greco-Roman world, it's exceedingly rare in our time and place. I'm not talking about India or Thailand or nations where idolatry is still very widely practiced. But in our time, in our place, yes, there's a Buddhist temple over in Richardson. In my neighborhood, as I mentioned, there's a Hindu temple about a mile away. But the social and economic pressures to engage in idolatry with our Buddhist or Hindu neighbors, not too great. No one pays too great a price for refusing to participate with them. But there is a danger that we may compromise our faith by joining in false or heretical religious celebrations or otherwise participate in non-Christian religious activity. Any time that we are tempted to perform acts of worship, such as public prayer with non-Christians, engaging in civil religion or joining in non-Christian mystical rites and ceremonies associated with a fraternal organization or similar organizations. At those occasions, we are being tempted in a very similar way to the temptations faced by Paul's first century readers. No, they don't involve idols, but they do involve religious belief systems that are diametrically opposed to faith in Jesus Christ. So in verses 15 through 20, in support of this command to flee idolatrous religious practices, Paul draws comparisons between Christian and Jewish ceremonial practices on the one hand and idolatrous religious associations on the other. He demonstrates that participation in idolatry joins the participants to the demonic forces that inspired those idolatrous systems. In verse 15, in writing to the Corinthians as people of discernment, Paul urges his readers to evaluate his argument. Paul is going to lay out here a very structured, logical sequence, an argument designed to persuade his readers. Because of statements concerning the Corinthians earlier in chapter 4, verse 10, in which he refers to the Corinthians as prudent, strong, and distinguished, it's possible that Paul is being ironic or somewhat facetious here when he refers to his readers as wise men. I'm reminded of a birthday card that I gave my father sometime around 1962. The cover of the card had a cartoon-like drawing of a bum who was dressed in torn, dirty rags, sporting a week's growth of stubble on his face, raising a bottle of beer in a very seedy-looking dive bar. The caption read, "From one gentleman of distinction to another." It's quite possible that Paul is using the adjective here translated wise in a similar sense. He's being ironic. Maybe serious, maybe it's irony. You really can't tell. Let's split the difference. Paul referred to them as wise as a concession to how they viewed themselves, and perhaps he's appealing to their vanity. "Since you're all so smart," he seems to be arguing, "you can figure this out for yourselves just by following my argument." In essence, Paul's challenging the Corinthians to understand the truth of the logical argument that he's about to make. To follow his argument is going to require that they engage their minds. Since the Corinthians considered themselves very wise, Paul appears to confidently inform them that they will come to the correct conclusion if they simply give him a fair, unbiased hearing. So in verses 16 through 20, he establishes the principle that participating in religious ceremonies identifies the participant with the spiritual entities associated with those ceremonies. He concludes that participating in idolatry identifies the participants with demonic forces. Paul's argument is that whenever anybody participates in religious ceremonies, that he's identifying with the spiritual forces that are associated with those ceremonies. He's going to argue this conclusion not just on the basis of Christian worship, but also Jewish, and then with an application to pagan worship. In verse 16, using rhetorical questions, Paul asserts that communal participation in the cup and bread of the Lord's Supper identifies those who partake with the blood and bodily sacrifice of Christ. The apostle, again, is using these rhetorical questions to make his point. It's one thing to tell something to somebody. It's much more effective if you're trying to sell them an idea for them to simply answer a question and come up with the answer themselves. That's exactly the rhetorical device that Paul's using here. He's logically guiding the Corinthians to the conclusions that he's going to draw in verses 19 through 21. It's interesting to note that the other New Testament references to the bread and the cup of the Lord's Supper occur in just that order. First the bread, then the cup. Here, Paul reverses that normal order, probably because the reference is to the cup of blessing. This was a technical term used for the third of the four cups of wine that the Jews drank in the Passover celebration. At the Last Supper, the drinking of this cup preceded the giving of thanks for the bread, as recorded by Luke in the 22nd chapter of his gospel. The cup of blessing was also a common Jewish expression for the last cup of wine drunk at many meals, not the Passover, but at many meals. The Jews used it as something of a toast to thank God for his goodness. Paul uses this by arguing that Christians bless the cup. That is, we give thanks to God for the cup because of what it symbolizes, namely our participation in the benefits of Christ's death. Likewise, the bread used at the Christian feast, the Lord's Supper, is a symbol, a representation of our participation in the benefits that accrue to believers on the basis of Christ's bodily death. The word that's here translated sharing by the New American Standard in other places is translated as fellowship or even communion. So in a very real way, when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we are having fellowship, we are identifying ourselves with his death. We are identifying ourselves with the others in the room who are likewise identifying themselves with his death. So in verse 17, Paul next asserts that communal participation in the bread of the Lord's Supper identifies those who partake with one another as common worshipers. So not only is there this association with the Lord Jesus as we participate, but there is, as I already mentioned, this association with one another. And that is specifically demonstrated through the bread. The word that's here translated bread in this verse usually is understood in the sense of a loaf of bread. In the early church, believers used one bread loaf. That symbolized the unity of believers and the solidarity of their relationship as a community of redeemed men and women, redeemed by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The point that Paul's making is that everyone who ate of this one loaf were themselves united as one body with Christ. So the symbolism of the bread isn't just identification with Christ's death, it's identification with everybody else participating. So these concepts that Paul has established in verses 16 and 17 of participation and identification are not uniquely Christian. Paul asserts that for Israel, those who ate the sacrifices had communal participation with the altar, and therefore, as a result, with the entire sacrificial system and with the God who instituted that system. He cites the example of the Jewish sacrificial system. Those who participated in the sacrifices, as a result, were identified with the altar, which in turn represented the entire sacrificial system and the priesthood that administered it. When a Jew presented his sacrifice, he was identifying himself with that whole cultic system. And I use cultic in a non-pejorative sense here. I'm using it in a theologically technical sense of having to do with what theologians refer to as the cult, that is the sacrificial system of ancient Israel. I'm not saying that ancient Israel was like the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. It's of theological interest to note that Paul refers to Israel here as Israel according to the flesh. This was his way of referring to the offspring of Abraham by means of physical descent. This stands in contrast to Paul's reference to the Israel of God in Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, where he used that phrase to refer to Christians who were ethnic Jews. Despite what some covenant theologians say, the term Israel is always used to refer to Jews in the New Testament. It's never applied to Gentiles. The theological implication is that physical Israel, the seed of Abraham in a physical sense, still exists as a distinct theological entity. The church has not replaced Israel in the program of God. Israel, as I've already mentioned, always refers in the New Testament to the Jewish people. The Israel of God would be a subset of Israel according to the flesh. Israel according to the flesh, all ethnic Jews. The Israel of God, those ethnic Jews who are also believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This constitutes the second premise, I think, of what's going to be Paul's argument. The first premise, the first assertion that Paul makes, was that Christians who drink the cup and eat the bread at the Lord's Supper thus express their solidarity both with one another as well as with their risen Lord. Now, the second assertion, the second premise, is that Jews who ate the meat of animals sacrificed on the altars of Judaism expressed their association with one another as well as with the God of the altar, Yahweh. The conclusion of Paul's argument, having established this principle that participation in a worship feast identifies one with the deity behind that feast, as well as with the other participants, he now applies that principle, draws it to its logical conclusion in verses 19 and 20. Paul's third premise concerns the nature of idolatry. The expected answer to Paul's rhetorical question here is one that he recognizes that there is no ultimate reality represented by idols or by sacrificial meals. At the same time, though, he's going to assert that pagan sacrifices are, in reality, sacrifices to demonic forces. The demonic forces that aren't represented by them, but that inspired them. He doesn't want the Corinthians to have communal participation with these demonic forces. So the expected answer to his rhetorical questions here is no. Meat sacrificed to idols is nothing. Idols are nothing. In other words, Neptune, and there was a large temple to Neptune located just outside of Corinth, Neptune isn't real. Artemis, and when Paul penned this epistle from Ephesus, he was within sight of the ancient temple of Artemis. Artemis is not alive. Apollo, Zeus, Bacchus, the whole lot of them, they are figments of the imagination. Did anyone in fifth grade studying Greek and Roman mythology think those guys were real? I don't think so. That's exactly the point that Paul's making here. Those idols and the pagan deities which they represent are not real. They don't exist. In reality, the pantheon of the pagans is an empty building. There's nobody home. But then what do we make of Paul's statement, his next assertion that sacrifices made to idols are in reality made to demons? I think that the sense of Paul's statement is that while the gods and goddesses of the pagan pantheon don't exist, that pagan system is itself the product of demonic inspiration. Zeus and Athena don't represent demons, but the worship system that developed around them is demonically inspired. If you were to turn paganism, idolatry, the ancient Eastern mystery religions upside down and look at the bottom, it'd be printed, or maybe even stamped right there on the bottom, on the base, made in hell. That's the point that Paul's making here. In other words, pagans weren't worshiping demons, but they were worshiping in the context of a system that had been inspired by demons. So I think that these first two premises that Paul has made here have an unstated conclusion. Participation in worship, especially worship involving eating and drinking, such as at the Lord's Supper, such as the eating of the sacrifice after it had been first presented at the altar of Yahweh, that this worship joins all participants into spiritual bonds with the objects of worship, that which inspires that worship, as well as with each other. That conclusion then becomes, I think, the major premise of a new syllogism. The major premise is participation in worship joins participants. into spiritual bonds with the objects of worship and each other. The minor premise is that the spiritual reality behind the worship of idols is demons. So, here's the conclusion. Participation in the worship of idols, especially participation that involves eating and drinking, joins those eating and drinking into spiritual bonds with demons, the demons that inspire pagan idolatrous religion. That's why Paul's next statement is to the effect that he doesn't want his readers to become sharers with demons. It's this unstated conclusion of this syllogism that is the logical conclusion of the steps that he's been guiding his readers toward. That is, to enter into spiritual bonds with demons by joining into idolatrous feasts with pagans. He doesn't want them to do that. That's the logical conclusion that he has guided his wise, discerning readers to. Don't participate in pagan feasts, even though you know that the pagan deities don't exist, because to participate in those feasts is to place yourself into spiritual bonds with demons. And unlike the pagan deities that don't really exist, demons do. They're for real. As noted by Robertson and Plummer, as in the Holy Communion, therefore also in the temple services, participating in sacrificial feasts is sacrificial fellowship with an unseen power, a power that is divine. I would say here actually supernatural. There is something analogous to this in the sacrificial feasts of the heathen, but in that case, the unseen power is not divine, but it is supernatural. So in verses 21 and 22, Paul asserts that communal participation in memorializing the sacrifice of the Lord and communal participation with pagan sacrifices inspired by demonic forces, these two things are mutually exclusive. You can't do them both. Using rhetorical questions, once again, Paul asserts that to attempt to claim allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, to participate in his love feast while at the same time participating in the feast devoted to pagan deities, it provokes the Lord to jealousy. It's to profess to be stronger even than God. Paul asserts that it is logically inconsistent for a Christian to partake in the Lord's Supper and at the same time to partake in pagan religious festivals or feasts. In the former, he eats and drinks spiritual bonds with Christ. In the latter, he is in spiritual bonds with demons, the demons that inspire and direct the participants of idolatrous worship. So Paul now reverts back to the same line of argument that he used in the previous passage. There, and by previous passage, I mean verses 1 through 13. There the apostle demonstrated from the history of Israel that Yahweh disciplines his people who join in idolatry or the sinful practices that are associated with it. Now, from Numbers 25, he again cites the example of early Israel. When the Israelites joined in Moabite worship, it provoked the Lord to jealousy. To say that God is jealous is not to diminish him. It's not to make him appear petty. No, to say that God is jealous is not to compare him to a jealous boyfriend who slaps around his girlfriend because he thinks she's too friendly and talking to other guys. No, we're talking about the creator of the universe, the holy God, who demands that he and he alone is the sole object of man's worship. And as the creator of the universe, he's in position to make that demand, to have that expectation. When his people stray and fall into spiritual adultery, and throughout the Old Testament, apostasy is compared to adultery, we see his holy rod of discipline strike those who would dishonor the Lord God. Again, from last week's passage, he disciplined Israel when they engaged in idolatry. Why would Christians think he wouldn't discipline them, that there wouldn't be the discipline of the Lord, the loss of eternal rewards for participating in non-Christian religious activities? The omniscient God knows there is no reality to pagan idols. That he prohibits his people from joining pagan worship does not mean that he's weak while those who participate are strong. No, he is omnipotent. He rules over all of the created order. He does so after the counsel of his own will. He doesn't need advice from anybody. The love that motivated our great triune God to save sinners, that is the same love that causes him to jealously demand that he and he alone be the object of our worship. He does so not because he is weak, instead because he is strong. He is strong to create. He is strong to judge, strong to save, and strong to discipline his people when they waver in their devotion to him. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the grace given to us by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we pray that he might awaken us to situations in which by participating there might be a compromise of our faith, in which we might be somehow recognizing the reality of religious systems that are not true, false religions that are not apostolic, that are in violation of the teachings of Scripture. We pray for grace not only to recognize such situations, but to withstand them, to not yield to the temptation to go along to get along, but to instead remember that you are indeed a jealous God, and we desire to worship you and you alone. We thank you, we praise you, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.